Father, we do thank you for being with us. We thank you for Christian fellowship. And we pray now that as we again expose ourselves to the scriptures, that you would speak to us. We thank you for your servant who's come amongst us. And we pray that you would anoint him this morning. May he say those things that are on his heart. May he say those things that we need to hear. And just help us as we listen to hear not just the voice of a man, but your own voice as well. We really pray that you would, that we can have fellowship together around the scriptures this morning. Amen. You know Dr. Pentecost, in fact, a lot better than I do. So, nonetheless, it's my great joy to again invite him to come and speak to us this morning.
Good morning, students. If you can remember back a whole week, what we were suggesting last time in tracing the transition of the book of Acts, that while the change from the old order to the new order began on the day of Pentecost, it took a whole generation for the church to understand and to accept that transition. And the book of Acts is the record of the transition from the old to the new in the experience of the church. That it is a change from Jew to Gentile, from a program in Israel to a program in the church, to a program that was limited to the land of Israel to a program that now involves the whole world. The change from law to grace. And as we were suggesting, that while positionally the change took place at a given point in time, the understanding and acceptance of that change took a long period. And we were in Acts chapter 10 when we closed last time, where the vision was given to Peter, revealing that God, who had made the distinction between clean and unclean people, has removed that distinction, and that with God there is no respect of persons. And you'll notice in 10:34, that's what Peter gave as his interpretation of the vision. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, in the sheet that was let down from heaven, there were no people. There were only unclean animals. And yet Peter applied the truth to people. So that Peter didn't say, I understand that now there is no difference between clean and unclean animals, so I can find out what a ham sandwich tastes like. He said, I understand that this vision teaches that God is no respecter of persons. And so Peter felt free to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. He had been told when he was sent out while Christ was here on earth to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is a tremendous transition in Peter's experience. So that Peter accepted the truth quickly and readily. But when we come to chapter 11, we discover that the church in Jerusalem was not willing to accept this truth as readily as Peter was. Because in 11:1 we read, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, the circumcision here were in the church. They were believers. But they had a problem as to who was acceptable in the church. And they believed that only Jews were in the church. They were convinced that the church was for Jews only. Now, These that are of the circumcision, we often refer to as Judaizers. And let me mention at this point, because it will come up again in chapter 15, in the New Testament, we have three different classes of Judaizers. There were the Judaizers in the Gospels. They would be the Pharisees. And the important controversy in the Gospel was, how is a man saved? And the Judaizers, or the Pharisees, taught that a man is saved by keeping the law. And the Pharisees had said that it's by what a man does that gains him acceptance with God. And the Pharisees had codified the Mosaic law into 365 prohibitions, thou shalt not, and 248 commandments, thou shalt. And they said, if you do all those things and don't do all those things, you'll be saved. And the Pharisees would be class one of Judaism, and it was a question as to how a man is saved. And Christ utterly repudiated that kind of Judaism when he said, Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter in. Then when you come into the book of Acts, you find the second kind of Judaism. And that is not a question, how is a man saved? That was never a controversy. But these taught that only a Jew can be saved. It was a question as to who can be saved. And they said, salvation is for the Jews. And remember, that's what the Samaritan woman has said to Christ in John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews, and it's for the Jews. So the Samaritans felt left out. And that idea continued in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, that question is settled because the vision given to Peter teaches that anyone can be saved, because with God there is no respect of persons. And so that type of Judaism has its answer in Acts chapter 10. But this is a controversy between believers. Not a question as to how is a man saved, but who can be saved. Then when you get into the epistles, you find a third kind of Judaism. That's the Judaism you run into in the book of Galatians. And it's not a question, how is a man saved? You see, that controversy never came up in the church. It wasn't a question, how is a man saved? But it was a question as to, how does a saved person live to please God? And the Judaizer said, he keeps the law. And so the Judaizers wanted to impose the law on believers, not as the means of salvation, but as the means of sanctification. So when you have the Judaizing problem, you have to see whether it's in the Gospels, whether it's in the opening chapters of Acts, or whether it's in the epistles. And we're dealing with this second kind of Judaism here in Acts chapter 11. Because these believers in the church said, no, we've got to keep the church pure. The church is only for Jews. It's a Jewish church. And we can't accept Gentiles into it. Now, will you notice that this controversy was a controversy that was carried on among the apostles and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, showing that they were slow to accept what Peter had done. And what I want you to notice is that it was as hard for some of the leaders and these first believers to accept the change as for anybody else. And so Peter was called to account as to what had gone on there in the house of Cornelius. And you remember he told how he had been told by the Lord to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel. And then in verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now these who felt the church was to be kept only Jewish were convinced when the Gentiles received the same gift. And the same gift is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That which happened in Acts 2, the fact the Spirit came to indwell believers as his temple, happened to Gentiles. And Gentiles are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some think that the like gift is the gift of speaking in tongues. That was not the gift in Acts 2. The gift in Acts 2 was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who was given as God's gift for all believers. And the verification of that gift in Acts 2 was that the apostles spoke in tongues. And the like gift of 11:17 is that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in Gentiles as his temple, just the same as he dwelt in Jews. And this settled the issue. And they said, as far as we're concerned, the church now is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now, well, I want to leave Acts for just a moment and have you look with me into the book of Ephesians. And you will notice that what happened in Acts 10 and 11 is the foundation of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 2 and 3. And Paul points out in Acts 2, 11 to 13, the Gentiles, before Acts 10, were uncircumcision. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. The Gentiles were hopeless, because God's program from the prophetic scriptures was first for Israel. And Paul speaks of the hopelessness of the Gentiles. But now he says, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Now, how did that happen? There was a wall that separated Jew from Gentile. And that wall was not of human origin. It was not the Jews who excluded the Gentiles. It was God who had separated the Jew from the Gentile. And the law was the separating wall. And until that wall comes down, until the law has done away, the separation of Jew and Gentile continues. But, Paul teaches, God has abolished the law. And in abolishing the law, he has removed that which separated Jew and Gentile. And the purpose of abolishing the law in verse 15 is to make one new man, verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. So it was God's purpose to abolish the law, to unite Jew and Gentile in one body. And then when Paul goes on in chapter 3, he speaks of a mystery in verse 3. There has been a revelation to Paul. Now, of course, a mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious or hard to understand. It is a truth that has been revealed from God to men, which men would not know apart from that revelation. Now, the mystery revealed to Paul was not the existence of the church. That was revealed by Christ in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church. The mystery revealed to Paul was that Jew and Gentile would be equal in the body, and that the body would be made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that's what he says in verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister. So Paul's doctrine of the church in Ephesians is based on what happened in Acts chapter 10 and 11. That God has removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no respect of persons. A Gentile is as acceptable to God today as the Jew, and that the church is to be made up of both Jew and Gentile. So that the foundation of our ecclesiology is based on Acts chapters 10 and 11. So to me, these are extremely important chapters, and it's a major step in the transition from Israel to the church, and from God's program with Israel exclusively to God's program for all men. Now, there's another important thing to be noted here, and I'd like to comment on this just briefly in passing. And that is, there is a teaching that we often refer to as ultra-dispensationalism that teaches that in the New Testament we have two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Now, according to this teaching, that from Israel's rejection of Christ, that's indicated in Matthew chapter 12, until sometime in Paul's life, the church was exclusively Jewish. And they refer to that as the church which is Christ's bride. And then they say, after the mystery was revealed to Paul, there was a new church begun, and that is a Gentile church. And that the Jewish church continued as a Jewish church by divine appointment until sometime in Paul's life, or perhaps up to the destruction of Jerusalem, when a new program began. And that in the present day, we're living in the period of the Gentile church, and after the rapture, the Jewish church program will continue again, so that in the New Testament we have two churches. And they say that the Jewish church is the wife of Jehovah, and the Gentile church is the bride of Christ. I think the answer to that artificial division is found here in Acts chapter 10. Because we're not faced with two churches. We're faced with just one church. And what is revealed to Peter is that the Jew and Gentile constitute one church, not two churches. And when we're dealing with that method of interpretation of the book of Acts, I think Acts chapters 10 to 11 again are very important. And I think we'll move beyond that. And we see that Antioch comes into prominence. The city of Antioch up in Syria. And according to 11:19, the Christians who were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution of Stephen, many of them went up through Phoenicia, up the Mediterranean coast to Antioch. We saw in Acts chapter 8 and 9 that after Stephen's death, many believers went up to Damascus. They had two escape routes to get out of the land of Israel. One was to go north and then eastward, that would take them into Damascus. The other was to go north and then westward up the Mediterranean coast, and the big city they would come to would be Antioch. So the believers left Jerusalem and tried to lose themselves in these two big cities. We don't know anything about the believers in Antioch, in Damascus, but we know a lot about the believers who went up to Antioch. And many of them settled there. They were preaching the word, but in 11:19, only to the Jews, because that's all they knew about. They were separated from Jerusalem when it was decided that Gentiles were included. So while the church in Jerusalem has said the church can be made up of Jews and Gentiles, these people didn't know that yet. So they're going and they're preaching only to Jews. So you see, we have two things going on at the same time because of the difficulty in communication and the slowness to accept this. And they began to speak in verse 20 unto the Grecians. And the Grecians were Jews who had adopted Greek culture. So they were willing to move outside of the Hebrew-speaking Jews, but they weren't willing to go beyond the Jews. And they went to the more liberal Jews, but they're preaching the Lord, and multitudes were being saved. Now, what do new believers need? Well, obviously, they need teaching. They need teaching. And so they sent for a teacher, Barnabas. And Barnabas came from Jerusalem up there to Antioch to carry on the work of teaching. Barnabas means the son of consolation. And Barnabas evidently had the gift of exhortation. And so he took these new believers and he was exhorting them. And he realized the need of help. And so he sent to Tarsus to seek Saul. And Saul of Tarsus had distinguished himself already as a teacher. And so the exhorter sought out a teacher. You will notice that they are operating in the sphere of individual gifts. And the new believers need to be exhorted and encouraged. That was the ministry of Barnabas, and he used the scriptures to exhort and encourage them. But the new believers also needed instruction. And so they sought out a man with a gift of teaching. And in developing your whole doctrine of spiritual gifts, you will notice you move through the book of Acts, that when a group needs a particular thing, they seek out a man who has demonstrated that he has that particular gift, and they turn him free to exercise his gift. Paul will tell us in Ephesians that there are different kinds of gifts. There are sign gifts and there are edifying gifts. And the church did not need the sign gifts. The church needed the edifying gifts. The edifying gifts were apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And here they needed the gift of exhortation. Barnabas was sent up there and encouragement. They needed the gift of teacher. They sought out Paul, because the church did not grow by the sign gifts. The church grew by the edifying gifts. And so they brought those in who could edify the church. And so a great work goes on there in Antioch through the exhortation, encouragement of Barnabas, and the teaching of Paul. Then I'm jumping over to chapter 13, where the prophets and teachers were carrying on the work. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, this is an important step because it is preparing men for the work of reaching Gentiles. Now, up to this point, in the book of Acts, we have essentially been dealing with Jews, or Samaritans who were the half-caste Jews. In chapter 10 and 11, the revelation was given to Peter that Gentiles were acceptable. And now God is separating men to the ministry among Gentiles. So that from chapter 13 on, we are going to have principally ministry to Gentiles. To carry on the proclamation of the gospel. And we have here the record of Paul's first missionary journey. In verses 6 to 13, they came to the island of Cyprus. They crossed the island in their ministry. And Paul's ministry was opposed. And in verse 9, Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That sounds a lot like Peter dealing with Simon, doesn't it? This is a manifestation of apostolic authority. Because Paul was divinely set apart as an apostle. Now, the 12 who had been appointed by Christ were appointed by him to be apostles during the course of his time on the earth. Saul of Tarsus was set apart to be an apostle by appointment by Christ from heaven. And that appointment was made known to Ananias, and the church recognized Saul of Tarsus as an apostle. Now, you see that in so clearly in Galatians chapter 2, if you want to read about that, where there was a controversy, and Paul had to stand up against Peter, and the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that Paul's authority was the equal of their authority. So they recognized his divine appointment. But Paul performed a miracle here in verse 11, in which instead of giving sight, as the apostles had done, Paul removed sight from this one who was opposing him. His physical blindness was an indication of his spiritual blindness. And this miracle is an authentication of Paul as an apostle. And again, we notice that the sign gifts in the book of Acts were to authenticate the authority of an apostle, so that this gift or this miracle authenticates Paul's apostolic authority. Now, the principal ministry of the apostle was not to perform miracles. It was to preach. It was to teach. And so that his word would be accepted, this miracle was performed to authenticate the word that Paul preached. And then they come on up into Antioch in Pisidia, which would put them in the southern part of Asia Minor, or what is now Turkey. And they begin a ministry that will take them through the important Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor, that part of the world. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul began his ministry in 13:14, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, this seems strange to some, because Paul was a minister to Gentiles, and yet he's going into the synagogue. And the question would be raised, why? Well, there are several reasons. In the first place, part of Paul's ministry was to declare to the nation Israel the fact that God had fulfilled his promise and had sent the Messiah who had been sacrificed for the sin of the world. That's why in the book of Acts it says to the Jew first. Now, to the Jew first meant that it was necessary to reach living Israel with the message that Messiah had come and God was faithful to his covenants and promises. God is vindicated before Israel. Now, among those scattered Jews, there would have been many, without doubt, who would have been called, what we would call today, Old Testament saints. They had put faith in the promise and were anticipating the coming of Messiah. Many of these scattered Jews, as we shall see later, had been baptized with John's baptism as a sign of faith in the promise of God, and we would call them Old Testament saints. And God assumed the obligation to bring the message to the Old Testament saints that the one whom they had waited for and were anticipating had actually come. And so Paul went into the synagogue, because that's where those who believed the promise but had heard nothing of what had actually happened would be found. And so Paul went into the synagogue to bring the message to Israel, to vindicate God's faithfulness to Israel. And then those who were Old Testament saints would hear the message, and they would be brought from the old into the new order, and they would be included. That's part of the transition, to bring Old Testament saints over into this new and fuller relationship that results from the death and resurrection of Christ. I think another reason that Paul would go to the Jews first and would go into a synagogue, because that's where people would congregate who had a knowledge of the true and the living God, and who had the Scriptures, and who studied the Scriptures. You see, there would be some point of contact. If Paul went to pagan Gentiles and he began to talk about God, they'd say, "Who are you talking about? We don't know what you're talking about." If he opened up the Scriptures, these pagans would say, "Well, what's that you're reading? We've never heard of that book before." See, they were total strangers to God and to Old Testament revelation. So Paul would go to Jews because that's where there was some common ground. And he could talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that God made, and the promises of Messiah, and what the prophets had predicted. And they would understand there was some common ground. And so Paul was giving those with whom he had some common ground an opportunity to hear the truth. And it wasn't until they repudiated it that then Paul said, "Well, my responsibility to Israel is over. Now I can get on with the job to which I was sent, and I can go to the Gentiles." But I want you to look at Paul's sermon in Antioch and Pisidia, or up there in Asia Minor, because it's the first detailed sermon that we have that Paul preached. And he's preaching to Jews, and you will notice that he began with the Scriptures, and he started in the book of Exodus, and he led these Jews through their Old Testament history. He talks of the Exodus out of Egypt, their time in the wilderness, the giving of the law, and the rule of the judges, and then the rule of the kings, and what God promised unto David, and how God, through David, had spoken of the resurrection of Christ. And you see, Paul has led them right up to the truth of the resurrection. We pointed out last time that the theme of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ, or the sign of Jonah, was the climactic sign that God had to give to the nation Israel. And the resurrection was such a forceful sign because resurrection is one miracle that Satan can't imitate. Many of the miracles of Moses, Satan imitated. And in Jesus' day, there were many who cast out demons. They performed miracles, but they did it by Satan's power. And Christ had to say to them, "I never knew you." They were unsaved, but they were performing miracles. And but the miracle of resurrection is one sign that Satan cannot duplicate, so that the preaching of the resurrection was so powerful. And Paul preached resurrection. And he said in verse 38... that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, these people were under the first kind of Judaism. They believed that they would be saved by keeping the law. Paul says no man can be saved by keeping the law. He can only be saved by faith. And as a result, the Jews refused to hear. But, verse 42, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Gentiles wanted to hear the message. And the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, that they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So that the message was brought to the Jews who lived so far from Jerusalem They've not been involved in the controversy. Many of them had evidently not even heard of what had gone on in Jerusalem with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of the church, the coming of the Spirit. These things were all foreign to them. And Paul told them of what the message was, and they opposed it. Now, verse 46. And this is important. When Paul and Barnabas said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that ye have put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then Paul says that God commissioned me to be a minister to Gentiles. God said, I've set thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles received the word gladly. So that Paul announced the message to Jews, and when they repudiated, he didn't stay on and try to convince them. He said, my ministry is to the Gentiles, to bring Gentiles into the body. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as a result, verse 52, these disciples, and that is the Gentiles, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You notice that there's no statement here that when they got up there in Asia Minor, the new believers spoke in tongues. That was not necessary. It was not necessary to demonstrate to the apostles that Gentiles were acceptable, because Gentiles had already been validated by the apostles in what happened there in Acts chapter 10. And when one group was accepted as a group, the sign that they were acceptable was not repeated. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they were filled with joy at having been received into the body. So now, Paul and Barnabas are engaged in this work of incorporating large numbers of Gentiles into the body. Chapter 14 gives us the rest of Paul's missionary journey that took him throughout that southern part of Asia Minor. And he came back to Antioch at the end of chapter 14, and verse 27 rehearsed all that God had done with them. And now I want you to notice what Paul mentions as the outstanding feature of his first missionary journey. At the end of verse 27, God has opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Some Jews were saved. But that wasn't the thing that Paul reported. What Paul reported is that what happened in Acts 10 doctrinally is now being put into practice, and that the door of faith has been opened unto the Gentiles. And now we're coming to Acts chapter 15, which is another key chapter in this transition. Remember, we're in Antioch. And Antioch now has overshadowed Jerusalem in the life of the church, because the believers have been scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. And Antioch is the center of teaching and the center of evangelism. And a problem arose in Antioch. And it arose because, 15:1, certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren in Antioch, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now remember, the church in Antioch began with all Jews, but now it has expanded, and it includes Jews and Gentiles in the church in Antioch. And the church was united until some of these Judaizers from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and said, there has to be two churches. You can't have one church mixing Jews and Gentiles. The church has to be kept pure. It has to be kept Jewish. Now, what happens in chapter 15 takes place perhaps 4 or 5 years
after what happened in Acts 10. And the church in Jerusalem had settled the question in Acts 10 and 11. But there were still those in Jerusalem who were believers who didn't believe it and didn't accept it. And they maintained themselves as a separate party within the church. So that even though the church had decided with God there's no respect of persons in Acts 10 and 11, these people aren't accepting that, and they're insisting that God is a respecter of persons. And so they have come from Jerusalem to impose their view, which is a repudiation of what the church has decided, on the church in Antioch. And as long as the church in Antioch stayed Jewish, they stayed home. But when the church accepted Gentiles, they said, we've got to go up there and correct this erroneous teaching. And so the unity of the body of believers in Antioch was disrupted. And this was so serious that the church in Antioch said, we must refer this problem to the apostles and get their decision about the matter. And it is a question of whether there will be one church or whether there are two churches, whether there is a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or whether there is one body made up of Jew and Gentile. Now again, this is not a question as to how a man is saved. That question would never have been tolerated in the church. This is a question of who can be saved. And what the Judaizers are teaching is that salvation is for the Jews. And in order to be saved, one must become a proselyte to Judaism. That is, he must be circumcised, he must go through the proselyte ritual of washings or baptisms, and he must assume the law as his practice in life. He has to live like a Jew. And only after he is circumcised and baptized with proselyte baptism, and then observes the Jewish laws and customs of life, can he be accepted into the church? Now, this is a question as to how does one please God? And the Jews said, the only way one can please God is to keep the law. So that the law was necessary for sanctification. And this is getting into the area of the teaching in Galatians. Because the Judaizers followed Paul around and said, well, you have professed faith in Christ, but until you put yourselves under the law, you can never please God in your daily conduct. The law is the means of sanctification. And that's the problem that's being faced here. Must a believer keep the law? Or must he become a Jew and keep the law in order to be sanctified? And again, I say, young people, my understanding is that this is not a question as to how is a man saved, but how or who is eligible for salvation. Now, the problem arises because in 15:1 we read, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And they think that being circumcised is the means of salvation. That's a common interpretation. But what I want to suggest is that they are not debating how, but who. And salvation is still for the Jews. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, repudiated this doctrine completely. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. But these men were so convincing that it was decided that they would refer this matter to the apostles in Jerusalem. You see, the Jews had had hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition behind them that you have to keep the law to please God. And these men were appealing to their tradition. And this was so much a part of their lives that it sounded so reasonable and so plausible. And it was hard for these believers to disassociate themselves from the generations of Jewish culture and Jewish background. And so the debate went on. And I want to point out, this discussion is so important because it has to do with the unity of the body. Are there two churches or is there one church? And therefore, Paul and Barnabas are delegated to go to Jerusalem and put this matter before the church. They come down, and in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You notice it doesn't say just the apostles. It says apostles and elders. So this shows us that there is a development in the concept of oversight of the church. And that elders, while they are not apostles, are viewed as assistants to the apostles. And the apostles are delegating oversight under their authority to other men. And it'll be interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who is an apostle, identifies himself as an elder. So the elders were associated with the apostles in the oversight of the church. After all, here you have the 12 apostles, and the church in Jerusalem has come to be thousands of people now. And 12 men can't give oversight to those thousands. So what do they do? They said, we'll expand the oversight and prepare men to exercise oversight. These men didn't become apostles, but they exercised the work of oversight. But they are now meeting together. And Peter is a spokesman for the unity of the body. And he goes back to chapter 10. And Peter's argument for the unity of the body rests on his vision in chapter 10. That's why I repeat again, young people, what took place in chapter 10 is of utmost importance that establishes the doctrine of the unity of the body. And after Peter gives his testimony, doctrinally, in chapter 12, in verse 12, the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul share their experience of the evangelization of the Gentiles. And they refer to the results of their ministry among the Gentiles. So the evidence has been given. And then James, who was the chairman of this council, gives the decision of the council. Now, it's interesting that Peter is not in charge of the church here, as is often misunderstood and is insisted. Peter has given way to James, and James is the recognized leader in the church of Jerusalem. You see, when Peter left to minister in Joppa and Caesarea, and then up unto Antioch, the leadership in the church passed to another individual. And Peter, who had been prominent in the first part of the book of Acts, is not prominent in the church at Jerusalem at this point. And the evidence is summarized. I'm reading verse 14. Simeon, that's Peter, has declared how God, at the first, or perhaps better translation, for the first time, visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. No, he's referring to what happened in the house of Cornelius. because Cornelius was the first Gentile who was brought into the church through the ministry of the apostle. And God visited the Gentiles to take out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, God did for Gentiles what he had done for Israel when God visited Ur and called Abraham out and made of him a great nation. God is now going to visit Gentiles, and from among Gentiles is going to call out a peculiar people whom he will use as his instruments. Now, what James does is to show that what happened in the house of Cornelius is in harmony with the prophetic scriptures. He is saying that such a thing as calling Gentiles should not have been unexpected. Notice the words in verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophets. Underline the words agree. He did not say this fulfills the word of the prophets. I'm emphasizing this because the A. Mill says that because of disobedience, God has set Israel aside, and that God has called the church, and the church has become Israel, and the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in the church. And they used James' quotation from Amos 11 to prove their point. But James did not say the church is fulfilling the covenant or the promises. He said, this is in harmony with what the prophets said. Now, I want you to look at Amos chapter 11 for a moment. So this point is so often misconstrued. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. I'm sorry. Amos 9, 11. In Amos 9, 1 to 10, Amos describes the scattering of Israel because of unbelief, rebellion, and apostasy. Israel is scattered. When Israel is scattered, the Davidic throne is left empty. No Davidic descended on the throne. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Jerusalem, he removed the last Davidic descendant from the throne. And the Davidic throne is empty. The Davidic throne has been empty for 2,500 years, and the Davidic throne will not be occupied by a Davidic descendant until the second coming of Christ. But here in Amos 9, verses 1 to 10, he's describing the dispersion of the people and the emptying of the Davidic throne. But in verse 11, he promises the restoration of the Davidic throne. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And the tabernacle of David can refer to the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic house, or the Davidic throne. And God says, I'm going to restore that Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom. I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old. So after the overthrow of Israel and Judah, there will be a restoration of the nation, and the Davidic king will assume the Davidic throne. And after the rebuilding of the Davidic throne, that Israel, verse 12, will possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So what he says in verse 12 is that when Israel is destroyed, Gentile nations are going to be included in that kingdom. And Israel will be head of the nations. And Israel's Messiah will rule over the nations. And in Messiah's kingdom, Gentile nations will exist as Gentile nations. In Messiah's kingdom, Gentiles will not be made over into Jews. Gentile nations will be blessed as Gentile nations. You see, that's what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the point that James is making in quoting Amos 9 is that the prophets tell us that God's program includes Gentiles as Gentiles without necessarily making them into Jews. Now, what's James' argument? It's this. That if God has a program for Gentiles as Gentiles in Messiah's millennial kingdom, there's no reason he shouldn't have a program for Gentiles as Gentiles in the church without making them over into Jews. So he says, what is happening today, that God is blessing Gentiles as Gentiles, is in keeping with the prophetic program. He didn't say the prophets predicted the church. He's saying that the prophets predicted the blessing of Gentiles as Gentiles. And he also quotes in verse 17 that the residue of men, that is, Gentiles, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Now, what he is showing us in this passage, then, is that since the prophets predict a blessing for Gentiles as Gentiles, there's no reason to say that God isn't blessing Gentiles as Gentiles. And the Judaizers are wrong when they insist that God can't bless a Gentile and Gentiles have to be made over to Jews before they're eligible to be brought into the church. Now, this is the conclusion he gives. It comes in verse 19. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't circumcise them. Don't impose the law on them. Don't make them live and eat and dress and talk like Jews in order to be included in the body. But there are certain things that we write. Verse 20. That they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. You see, since the body is to be made up of Jew and Gentile and is one body, it's necessary to preserve the unity of the body. And when you have two cultures merging, the two cultures can cause disunity. For instance, a Gentile didn't have any scruples about buying meat that had been offered to an idol. Remember, that's the problem in 1 Corinthians. The pagans brought meat. They gave it to the priest. The priest put it on an altar overnight. Then the priest took it out into the marketplace and they set up a butcher shop in the morning. People could go and buy that meat that had been in the idol temple overnight for a small fraction of what it cost to go into the butcher shop and buy the regular meat. And the believers were saying, well, look, an idol is nothing, and that idol didn't contaminate that meat, and I'd rather buy good steak that has been overnight instead of having to buy mince to feed my family because I can't afford the steak in the regular market. Well, a Jewish believer would see the person buying that meat that had been in an idol temple, and the Jewish believer would say, that was contaminated. I don't see how those believers can eat that dirty stuff. And what happened was that the Jewish believer was looking at that Gentile believer and condemning him, and he wouldn't have any fellowship with him. And it turned around to the Gentile believer was saying, what's the matter with these narrow-minded Jews that they can't believe they're liberated from all this stuff? And so there was controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles in the body. And it was a controversy over things that really didn't matter, Paul says. But they made them issues. And it was necessary to preserve the unity of the body in their daily practice. So Paul says to these Gentiles, you don't have to live under the law, but you conduct yourselves so that you Gentiles don't offend and alienate your Jewish brothers. Therefore, he says, abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. And I take it fornication here has nothing to do with sexual immorality. Fornication in the scriptures, when it's used in reference to religious things, is often a term for idolatry. So he's saying to these Gentile brothers, don't go near that temple or have anything to do with it, lest you offend the Jewish brethren who would be alienated from you. And when it comes to the things you eat, don't eat things that are strangled, because the Jews insisted that all the blood had to be drained. Therefore, the animal to be eaten had to have its throat cut, and Gentiles didn't care how the animal was killed, if it was strangled and the blood was left in. That didn't bother a Gentile. But he says, now, the Jews are going to be offended by that, and be careful about these things. They were not means of sanctification, but they would offend the weaker brothers. And so he says, in order to preserve the unity of the body, then be careful what you do. Don't use your liberty from the law to offend and to cause your weaker brother to stumble. So that these limitations and restrictions are not laws imposed upon them. They are guides to conduct to keep them from offending, so that the unity of the body of believers might be experienced. And the reason that these restrictions are given, the restrictions of verse 20 are given is in verse 21. Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. You see, they were to have a ministry to Jews. And there were Jews who still read Moses in the synagogue. And if a Gentile goes to a Jew to bring him the message of Messiah's coming and the message of salvation, and that Gentile knows, or that Jew knows that that Gentile has eaten something that came from an idol temple, the Jew won't listen to his gospel. And so he says, you have a ministry to these Jews, and don't offend them, alienate yourselves. So what James is trying to do is first preserve the unity of the body, so the Jew and Gentile can live together in the same body. And then he's to preserve the testimony of the Gentile before the Jewish community so that they can witness to Jews. Now, chapter 15 is of utmost importance. Chapter 10 lays the foundation for the unity of the body. Chapter 15 lays the foundation of freedom from the law. The unity of the body and freedom from the law. Chapter 15 is often called the Great Emancipation Proclamation of Believers. Not under law, but under grace. And the council decided the law is not essential to sanctification. And I think we'll break it at this point, let you get revived with your tea, and then we'll come back and I'm sure the number of questions, and I plan to save time later to get your questions.